Turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to read chapter 1 today. And let's hear God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and he did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word to us, and now the preaching of his word as well. We start the book, the Gospel of Matthew, today, and it will probably be some years that we will be taking going through it. We were looking at Isaiah these 8 years, and we were looking at the promised coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we shall see the fulfillment of all those prophecies. There are a few things I want to talk about before we get into the actual notes of the sermon here, and that is, they have to do with such questions as, how come we have four Gospels? Why do we have four Gospels? Because each one of the writers was moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. That's the quick answer. But why did God want this? It was to give a full story to all the Church of Jesus Christ. They came out in different times and in different places, all probably written before AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. But each one comes at things from a different perspective. Matthew, as we shall be seeing, was written for the Jews from a Jew. Mark was written by one who was not an apostle, but under the oversight, we might say, of the apostle Peter. And was written to appeal particularly to Latins, although it was written in Greek. Matthew probably, at least as a whole gospel, in Greek too, though it was for Hebrew people. The third, Luke, is for a more Greek sort of way of thinking, and it was written, again, not by an apostle, but one in close relationship with and under the guidance of an apostle, the Apostle Paul. The last one is the book of John, the Gospel of John. And it's a very different gospel from the other three. Many think because John wrote it a bit later than the others, when they were already in circulation, he didn't write again of the same things. No, he took other matters that the others had been moved by the Spirit to leave aside. And even after he had written it, we remember, because some time ago we were through the Gospel of John, we saw that at the end of his Gospel, John was moved to write that this was not everything that Jesus said and did, and he supposed that the world couldn't even contain all the books that could be written if everything were to be recorded. And I imagine that's so. We have looked in years past at Mark's Gospel. We have looked then at John's, and there was a reason I took them in that way. We now go to the Gospel of Matthew. The first big heading I have here is, who wrote this Gospel? And interestingly enough, the Gospel of Matthew doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us. In the text itself, no one tells us who wrote it. It's not like Paul's letters, where he signs them, so to speak, up at the front of each letter. It's not like the book of Revelation, where John says that he is in the Lord's house, or he's there on the Lord's day, and I, John, saw these things. It's not like that at all. So how do we know this is from Matthew? Well, we have testimony from the early 100s that it was Matthew who wrote it. From a guy by the name of Papias in particular. Papias was someone who had known the Apostle John. And he said this was from Matthew. That's pretty close, within a generation or so, well, maybe within two, of when this book was written. Now, the modern critics try to attack this. They don't want to have something so close to Jesus' birth. They want to have something that's far away and we don't have to trust it so much. But their objections mostly have to do with the fact that they can't stand the thought that someone might be gifted with the ability by the Holy Spirit to prophesy things before they happened. There are all kinds of prophecies in Matthew, particularly in Matthew 23 through 25, of what will yet come in AD 70. They want to make this as though it was written afterward and the guy just pretended to be foretelling the future, but it didn't really happen that way. No. The scripture in other places, when things came as prophesied, says so. The scripture does that. This was written before it happened because the Holy Spirit enabled Matthew to be doing this, to be speaking of it, to be taking Jesus' words that this would happen. This could have been written as early as AD 50, as a matter of fact, which would be within half a generation of Jesus' ascension. Who was Matthew? Well, he was a guy who's also known as Levi. The name Matthew is a Greekization. I kind of made up that word. A Hellenization, that's the better one, that's the real word, of a Hebrew name, Matthan, which we've seen in Jesus' genealogy there, or Mattathiah, but it means a gift of Jehovah. It's similar in meaning, though not exactly, to, say, Nathaniah or Nathaniel or something, or Jonathan, similar in meaning to that. He was not one of the first five disciples that Jesus had, those men who were, we can put this in quotation marks, hired away from John the Baptist. Rather, he had been a tax collector, a hated collaborator of the Roman government occupiers. And we can read about that in Matthew's Gospel. We'll see this sometime to come when we're in chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And interestingly, his calling is mentioned by Mark and by Luke as well, but they both call him Levi there. He calls himself Matthew in Matthew chapter 9. We don't know where Matthew got his name Matthew. We don't know if he already had it, like John Mark, or if it was one that he acquired along the way, like Saul of Tarsus, Paul, or if he were given a new name somehow or another by Jesus, who did that with Simon Bar-Jonah, saying, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." However it was, this is what he had. This is what he had. Now then, there are hints about his position, hints about his past in this gospel. If you've got someone who's a tax collector in those days, he'd have to have what we would think of as gifts of an accountant, because he would have to keep accounts and have to be looking after details. And interestingly, this gospel is full of little details. And in a way, it's similar to John's gospel in this respect. Both of them were actual eyewitnesses of what happened. This is what adds to its length. It's the longest of the gospels. And we would expect a tax collector, an accountant, to be a detail man, wouldn't we? He occasionally uses financial technical terms of the time. His Greek is decent. It's not very simple like John's is. It's not occasionally a little goofy like Paul's. On the other hand, it's not really, really beautiful and a very ornate style like whoever wrote Hebrews. No, it's decent Greek, business-like Greek, the same sort of Greek you'd expect from someone who did business with low-level Roman government officials. He was an apostle called by Jesus, and so by that fact he had great authority. This gospel's always been recognized and received by the church because of that. And some claim that it's the most beloved of all the four, at least by many Christians. Lastly, what else do we know about him? Nothing for certain. That's pretty much it. One of the main reasons for which Jesus called him was apparently his detailed powers of observation, his good analytical skills, and his writing ability. If he were able to do nothing else, this is an abiding work blessing all the Church of Jesus Christ for this particular apostle. Now, who did he write it for? I already talked about this a little bit, and it just runs in my mind that maybe there's a question here. Okay. Yeah, I forgot to take care of one thing in the questions on the back side here. And that is, what does the word gospel mean? Why do we call these first four books of the New Testament gospels? And for you children, let's go through this real quickly. Gospel is an old English word. It's an old English word. It means good spell. And I don't mean like C-A-T, cat. The word spell there means something like telling a story. Sometimes talk about a witch maybe casting a spell. That's another use of that word as well. But to spell something doesn't mean just to tell the letters, but to tell something. In Old English terms, you might spell about or tell about your trip to the zoo last week, for example. All right? So this is a story or news. Good news. That's what gospel means. God spell, good news. And if you want to have anything further on it, there's someone here who knows Old English. You can ask him if this isn't true. Why do we call these books gospels? Because in them is good news. The greatest news in all the world. The greatest news of all times. That God has become flesh, has dwelt among us, has lived a perfect life, that we who have sinned might have his life on our account, has gone to the cross to die that we might not die, paying the penalty for our sin, is risen again, having paid all, and being victorious over sin, over the curse, over the grave itself, and that he is now risen, and now victorious, and now, well, this gospel doesn't say it, but he is ascended into heaven from where he continues to mediate for his people. This is the best news in all of the world. And each of the Gospels looks at different aspects of this good news. They're not what we would think of as strict biographies, because some things are put in by one Gospel writer that another one does not look at. Some things are left aside. In fact, once again, John said that the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written about what Jesus said and did. The essential things are given, again, to appeal to John, that you may believe, and having believed, have eternal life. That's what these Gospels are all about. They are not strict histories. This is why we don't know much of anything about when Jesus was born, from when Jesus was born till he began his ministry. Oh yeah, we know about the trip when he was about 12 years old, when they went to Jerusalem. But beyond that, all we know is that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's all we know. All right, so who was this gospel for in particular? I've already mentioned that it was written, apparently, for the Jews. In fact, some of the earliest testimonies to this gospel, such as that fellow Papias that I mentioned, and there are others in very, very ancient times in the church, some of these earliest testimonies to it stated that it was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic, later translated into Greek. There was another guy very early called, I think it was Tatian, who said that it was originally written in Hebrew, and then people, whoever wanted to, translated it into Greek. Now, modern scholars once again dispute this, and actually looking at the Greek, it doesn't look like it's a translation, because you can tell if something's translated from another tongue sometimes. It may well be, and some even believing scholars have held to this, it may well be that at least initially, Matthew had written down, as Jesus was saying them, his different sayings. In fact, Matthew is known for having tons of the sayings of Jesus Christ in long things, such as the Sermon on the Mount, or his talking about his coming in AD 70 that we find in chapter 24. He would keep these sayings written down in Hebrew or Aramaic, and he had this collection, which later he used, translating those things from the Hebrew or Aramaic to Greek, and then wrote the gospel as it was in Greek. However it was, we have Matthew's work here that the Holy Spirit led him to do. Another hint that this is kind of a Jewish target audience is that Matthew, more frequently than the other Gospels, appeals to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is constantly pointing us to the fact that this was done, or this was said, or this came about in order to fulfill the word which was spoken. And we even saw this right here in this first chapter. In chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23, we read, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." He is appealing to all sorts of things throughout his gospel, to the Old Testament scriptures. Why, the whole first 17 verses of this first chapter are an appeal to a well-known genealogy to the people there that is taken out of the Old Testament. Actually, in many ways, Matthew's gospel is placed where it is because it is a great transition from the old to the new. But it's not as though Matthew only looked to the Jews. It's not that this was only for the Jews. If it were, it wouldn't have been given to us and the rest of the church, would it? No, he looks beyond tying his gospel to the Old Testament and to the Jews. He records, for example, the Great Commission and its demand from Jesus Christ to go to all nations. Now let's look lastly at a quick glance. That's kind of being redundant, isn't it? Let's take a quick glance at what this gospel teaches. The first and most important is this. It is a gospel, so it teaches the gospel. The good news that Jesus has come in the flesh to live, die, and be raised again for sinners. Secondly, it establishes and proves that the one prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, the one who was typified in the Old Testament rituals, is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah long promised. He is the fulfillment of pledges to Abraham, pledges that would be extended to the nations, the promises of the land and of the seed and of the blessing. Matthew does so in five different major sections. And I decided not to burden you with that outline because there's no real need. But there are five different sections within this gospel. And the pattern of them is, after we get to the introductory first couple of chapters, we read about what Jesus does, and then he has a lot to say. So, for example, just to show you about the first section, it really begins with chapter 3, with Jesus calling and John the Baptist and all. And so we have Jesus being called and being baptized. We have Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He begins his work in Galilee. And after we've read about all these things that he's done, then we have a long section of his direct teaching. That's chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So that's one section, doing, then saying. And we have that pretty much throughout the Gospel of Matthew in five different sections that way. They all end up showing us Jesus' person, Jesus' work, and what he has to say to us. So these are the sorts of things that we're going to be looking at. Ultimately, we might see here a theme that Jesus is the Christ promised to the nation. He is the one promised to the nation to be taken to the nations. May God bless us with allowing us to see this, and by allowing us to see more clearly the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We'll probably, over the next couple of weeks, be taking on all or much of this first chapter. You might think, well, there's just genealogy here in the first 17 verses. That ought to really go quickly. Believe it or not, there's a ton of stuff there. There's a ton of stuff there. And you get to see a good example of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 working out. But all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is. And it's all profitable to some degree. Some is richer than others. Some parts are richer than others. But all is profitable for doctrine. You're going to see that here in these first 17 verses. For reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we'll be seeing that there. It may well be that this second section, verses 18 through 25, can be taken all at once, though it may need several weeks. We shall see. But in any case, we will be blessed by this as we look to Jesus, as we look to his fulfillment of all the promises, and as God blesses it to us. Amen.